Well, even to someone as technologically challenged as I am, I mean, I'm just about getting there. It took me quite a while to understand the joke of the apparent motor racing Grand Prix enthusiast who said, "I love spending Sunday afternoons watching F1, but my wife can't understand why I enjoy spending so long looking at the top left-hand corner of my computer keyboard." You clearly can't get there either. You don't need to be a techie geek to realize that the internet has caused an information revolution in recent years. I mean, it isn't just in how we communicate with one another, though it's emptied postbags, hasn't it, and filled emails and Twitter and social sites like Facebook and MySpace, but it's on the broader front as well. Internet is a challenge to traditional media like newspapers and broadcasting. Websites and YouTube allow information to be communicated which would never be able to access mainstream media. It's true for shady pornographic materials, but it's true for the gospel as well. Christian truth can be spread as never before and accessed in places and countries where authorities go to great lengths to stop it ever penetrating. So, bear that in mind as we head back nearly 600 years to another equally powerful information revolution. I mean, this one began with the invention of the printing press in 1450. For the first time, material didn't have to be painstakingly and laboriously copied by hand. It could be mass-produced and mass-circulated. And as many of you know, the first book that was published was the Bible. In fact, in the next 30 years, Bibles were translated and printed in German, Italian, French, and Spanish. All used as their basis, not the original Greek of the New Testament, but a 4th century distorted Latin translation. And then in 1515, Erasmus published a Greek New Testament. And yet still, there was no printed English Bible. But in England, a brilliant young linguist was horrified when studying theology at Oxford to discover there were no biblical subjects in the degree course. William Tyndale absorbed Erasmus's Greek New Testament, and it put him at odds with the church of his day. One clergyman was so exasperated by Tyndale, he rounded on him, only to be told in return, rather famously, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of Scripture than thou dost, than you do." That's what Tyndale said. He slipped abroad to Germany and embarked on his life's work to translate the Bible into English from the original Hebrew and Greek. And in 1526, Tyndale's English New Testament was completed, published, and thousands of copies found their way into England. Now look, what was striking was the response of the medieval church. It was fierce in its condemnation of the Bible in the English language. Cuthbert Tunstall was the Bishop of London at the time. A scholar himself, he'd helped Erasmus with his Greek New Testament. He would have known how good a translation Tyndale's was. Yet this is what he said: "Many children of iniquity, maintainers of Luther's sect, blinded through extreme wickedness, wandering from the way of truth and the Catholic faith, craftily have translated the New Testament into our English language." And he went on, "Which truly, without it be speedily foreseen, without doubt, will contaminate and infect the flock committed unto us with most deadly poison and heresy, to the grievous peril and danger of the souls committed to our charge and the offense of God's divine majesty." See, he didn't mince his words, did he? Contaminate and infect, deadly poison and heresy. That is the effect of reading the Bible for yourself, according to a bishop. Well, the bishops banned the New Testaments from England. They tried to prevent their sales and distribution. One bishop, in fact, bought up a whole shipment of these New Testaments to prevent them reaching England. Actually, in fact, when they sold on these New Testaments, they would sell them at various prices. I mean, it would probably depend on how much you could afford, and they might even give away some freebies. This bishop, he paid top price for the whole shipment. So Tyndale simply pocketed the money and used it to order an even bigger shipment. Well, they then took to burning the Bibles when they found them. I mean, just think of it, burning them. I mean, burning any books is bad enough, isn't it? I mean, it kind of offends our ideas of free speech. You know, I'll defend your right to say something even if I disagree with it profoundly. But burning holy books, that seems even more offensive. And for a church to burn its own holy book, it's extraordinary. It's wicked, isn't it? And you wonder, why burn Bibles? Well, in part, it's what we've seen these past 2 weeks. The message of justified by grace alone through faith alone could then be clearly read by all. In part, it was because in that and other ways, it undermined the institution of the church itself. It threatened its power base. I mean, here's a tiny example. The most common word for church in the New Testament, in the Greek, is ecclesia. And it's most commonly used as a congregation. And that's the word Tyndale used to translate it with. But when you say congregation, it takes the focus away from the church, the denomination, the institution. You're not looking there anymore. Why burn Bibles? Yet the other question, the flip side of the same coin, is why risk your life translating the Bible? Because they didn't just burn the books, they burnt the people who distributed it and wrote it. Why risk your lives? Well, it was because of what people like Tyndale and the Reformers believed about God and the Scriptures. And that's where 2 Timothy comes in, because you'll find what they believe there. So turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 16 and see, first of all, that Scripture is God speaking. God speaking. Look how verse 16 begins, "All Scripture is God-breathed." Now, no one's closing their eyes to the fact that the Bible has human authors, many different ones with many different styles. And what's being said here is more than some sense that this is an inspired book. I mean, there are plenty of those. It's not saying either that the Scriptures or human authors were breathed into by God. Now, that's not what the word means. What's being said here is the Scriptures were breathed out by God. They are God speaking. The God who made us, who created the cosmos, wants to make himself known, has spoken, has caused that word to be written down. He is a speaking, understandable God. And Tyndale and his like wanted ordinary people to be able to hear him speak and understand him for themselves and not have to have a priest, a bishop, a pope to tell you what he's saying. I met someone recently who spent quite a lot of time in Papua New Guinea, and he was telling me that it's a very mountainous island and villages are so remote and cut off from each other, there are actually more than 100 different languages on the island. And he said, well, one language may only be useful for 120 people. Well, then you think, it takes about 20 years to translate the Bible into another language. For 120 people, 20 years of your life, why bother? Well, because you want people to be able to hear God speaking for themselves. However, though that may have motivated the translators, there was something far deeper behind the Reformation struggles. The divisions were not over whether God spoke in the Scriptures, and the Reformers would go further and say the Scripture is not just God speaking, Scripture is God speaking sufficiently. Not sufficiently to tell me everything I wanted to know about anything, you know, from quarks to motor mechanics, but sufficient to make me, well, look back at verse 15. To make me wise for salvation. And that comes, you notice, not through performing religious duties laid down by the church, but, well, watch how verse 15 puts it, make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. One of the key gospel words in New Testament is the Greek word metanoia. The church of the day spoke of it as do penance, but Tyndale rightly translated it as repent. There's actually a world of difference. Repent and believe. That frees the sinner from the clutches of a church demanding, do penance and believe. Come to the priest, the bishop, and do what he says to put yourself right with God. Here's how they phrase this point about the sufficiency of Scripture for salvation in the Church of England articles, the foundation documents. Here's Article 6. Holy Scripture contains all things necessary for salvation. Consequently, whatever is not read in Scripture, nor can be proved from Scripture, cannot be demanded from any person to believe it as an article of the faith. Nor is any such thing to be thought necessary or required for salvation. Now, isn't that a liberating article of faith to live under? You can't demand it of me unless you can find it here in the Scriptures. Scripture is God speaking sufficiently. It makes me wise for salvation. It also trains in righteousness. Look at verse 16. Here's what else the Bible can do. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Teaching, because we don't always know what a godly life looks like. We don't always know right from wrong. I'll never forget the girl who came on a Christian house party I was running some 30 years ago now. She must have been 14, 15, something like that. To be honest, I suspect no Christian background at all. She was converted one summer and she came back again the next year. And she was horrified then to discover that sex outside of marriage was wrong. She said she'd never realized it before, but she saw it in the Bible. The Scriptures taught it to her. And she'd been sleeping with her boyfriend the whole year. And the Bible taught her, corrected her, pulled her up short. Rebuked her, pulled her up short, corrected her, put her back on the godly path. She went back home and stopped. It'll go further, won't it? You see, it'll train in righteousness. It'll not only tell me which the godly path is, but it'll teach me, train me how to walk it. Mike put it to me this way after living at home with aging and demanding parents. You know, he said, I realize now the Bible has made me wiser than I knew. It taught me both how to honor and help my parents. I kept forgetting one or the other. Honor and helping aging parents. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? I don't think any of my kids are here this morning, but that's their future. It's a challenge, but it's a challenge the Bible is sufficient for, and not a priest, bishop, or pope in sight in this verse. It'll actually go even further. It'll leave us equipped for every good work. You see how verse 17 picks it up? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, man of God may be an echo of an occasional Old Testament phrase for a leader of God's people. And if so, it would obviously fit Timothy, the minister of the church at Ephesus, perfectly. But even if that's what is intended here, you can't avoid the idea that the Scriptures will do this for every man or woman of God. Thoroughly equipped, every good work. So you can understand, if Scripture's sufficient for all of that, why Zwingli, another of the great reformers, argued that Christ, the true head of the church, rules his church through his word, not through the Pope. The Bible, not the Pope, is the master. But that's like a knife to the heart of the Pope's power and claims. It explains why the tensions and battles were so fierce, as people reading the Scriptures for themselves would discover the church's power dissolving. But actually, above all of this, the Reformation cry of sola scriptura, Scriptures alone, Bible alone, was saying not just Scripture is God speaking or Scripture is God speaking sufficiently, but Scripture is God speaking sufficiently and supremely. I mean, let me try and explain. Bible alone didn't mean we were never to look at anything but the Bible. The Reformers themselves wrote plenty, including many a Bible commentary, and they intended their books to be read. Though no doubt they'd be horrified if we paid more attention to Christian books or even Bible reading notes than the Bible itself. You know, those Christians who are always on about their favorite authors, so-and-so says this and so-and-so says that, and never ever seem to say, you know what I found in the Bible this morning? Or I learned this reading the Bible. Or the Christians who read their Bible reading notes assiduously and never actually read the Bible itself. Bible alone didn't mean either that we all take our Bibles into our rooms and do what we like or whatever we think we can sanction from our Bible reading. That's not how the Reformers taught or led their churches. Though at times it felt that, as if that was what the Reformation was leading to. Mike Reeves, in his great book, which really goes with this series, the most readable bit of church history I've come across, The Unquenchable Flame, The History of the Reformation, he tells of the time when 6 English Bibles were at last and for the first time put in St. Paul's Cathedral. And crowds immediately thronged round those who could read loud enough to make themselves heard. So great was the excitement that priests complained of how, even during the sermon, lay people were reading the Bible aloud to each other. Now, we don't want that here, thank you. I mean, that's actually why we have our small groups, so that we can read the Bible together to one another. Private Bible reading became a much more widespread feature of ordinary life, as even the illiterates learnt to read so as to gain immediate access to the very lively Word of God. I don't think something like that is consigned to history. It still happens today. Chris was a kind of East End petty criminal and an alcoholic when I first met him. He got converted. I can remember the first time we sat down to read the Bible together. He had a big black Bible of his own. I made the fatal mistake of asking him to read the passage we were going to look at and discovered then he couldn't read. But Chris learned to read so that he could read the Bible. I can remember a few months later going round to visit him and another friend who'd also been converted in their hostel. When I got there, the telly was on. Actually, rather a good film was on, and we were sort of chatting idly to one another. And then Chris suddenly left, went to his room, brought back his Bible, and started firing all kinds of questions to me about things he'd read and discovered in the Bible. I never did know how that film ended. And you see, once people have started reading the Bible for themselves, you can't turn the clock back. Mike Reeves goes on, once this had happened, it was very hard to go back. Now, he says, in Reformation times, butchers and bakers were discussing the Bible, coming to new convictions, even daring to disagree with clergy over it. The church could no longer pontificate unchallenged. With Bible in hand, people were wanting to know where their priest got his ideas from. But Bible alone wasn't meant to lead to individualistic anarchy. Bible alone meant the Bible trumps other authorities. When push comes to shove, we go with the Bible ahead even of the church. Scriptures are the supreme authority. Here's how Article 20 of the Church of England Articles puts it. The Church has authority to decree forms of worship and ceremonies to decide in controversies concerning the faith. However, it's not lawful for the Church to order anything contrary to God's written word, nor may it expound one passage of Scripture so that it contradicts another passage. See, there are plenty of things in which the Bible's silent or allows freedom, more than one way of doing things, and churches, denominations, are free to exercise their authority there. Yeah, we mustn't speak and think as if liturgy is unbiblical. The Book of Common Prayer ensured Bible gospel content in Church of England churches, even when the clergy didn't believe any of it. Now, you don't have to have liturgy. There's more than one way you could phrase it, but it's legitimate if it fits with Scripture. But it goes on. Watch this. So, although the church is a witness and guardian to Holy Scripture, it must not decree anything contrary to Scripture, nor is it to enforce belief in anything additional to Scripture as essential to salvation. Get it? Can't insist on it unless it's here in the Bible. There's only one boss, and it's the Bible, not the church. The Bible, not the priest, the bishop, the archbishop, the pope. Now, look at that closely. And then compare it with the Roman Catholic teaching at the great Vatican II Council in the 1960s. Similar ideas, vastly different conclusions. Here's what Vatican II said. The church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, the witness and guardian of Scripture, if you like, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. But if Scripture is supreme, it demands more than equal devotion. Now, please don't reduce this in your mind to a bit of history. I know it was centuries back, but it wasn't just one of those messes we get ourselves in occasionally where people have huge squabbles over petty, what kind of Christianity are we going to follow type ideas, as if we've now grown up and are beyond it. It was never just a 16th century problem. I mean, look at this letter. Look at 2 Timothy again. It was written to help us decide what kind of Christianity to follow. To tell us we're always going to have to decide what kind of Christianity we're following. I mean, look back to the beginning of chapter 3, to verse 1. See what it says there? But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days, the days between Christ's two comings. So this could be true for the first century, the 16th century, the 21st century. There'll be terrible times in the last days. People will be, and there's a terrible list of what sort of people there will be. And it ends in verse 5 with having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Now, when those kind of people are leading others astray in the church, how should Timothy respond? If you read it, you'll discover that's what this chapter's all about. And the answer comes into firm focus in verse 14. See verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you've learned. And what has he learned? As you read on, you discover what he's learned is the Holy Scriptures. Learned it from infancy, learned it from mom and gran. So in our family life, let's make sure we start young. Keep your Bible open, Timothy. It's how you avoid false teachers. And it's not just a lesson for teachers. Come on into chapter 4 and verse 3. For the time will come, Paul writes, when men will not put up with sound, healthy doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they, it's the congregation now, will gather round themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. See, keep your Bibles open, listeners. Don't become false hearers. There is a responsibility on listener as well as preacher. It's why we put Bibles by every seat, so that they can be opened, and not just opened and then eyes closed. There are more popes than the one in Rome. And it isn't just Rome that needs to open its Bible and reform its ideas about Mary and saints. There are more popes than the one in Rome, and evangelical pulpits can house them. All the more comfortably if the congregation's Bibles are closed or only open tokenly. We'll quickly find ourselves in that case living under the Bible plus the preacher's bees in his bonnets, the church's traditions and shibboleths, which very quickly take on the guise of gospel essentials, whether they're rules like no drinking or dancing or traditions like this is how we do communion. What this letter, what 2 Timothy highlights for me is the need for the church to be always being reformed. Semper reformanda. And it's not a once-for-all event, and the key to it is the scriptures. The open Bible. William Tyndale and the translators pulled down walls that had been built up over centuries to hide the Bible. And the bishop's immediate response was to try to rebuild them. And over the years, the church at every level, from pew to pulpit and higher, have faced the danger of repeating the mistake and rebuilding the walls. Keeping the scriptures open, keeping them supreme, is the key to keeping the church reformed. I mean, take a modern day squabble. The American Episcopal Church is right in its quarrel with the worldwide Anglican Communion over sexuality. It is right when it says we cannot hide from approving same-sex activity just because hundreds, thousands of years of tradition have said no. That by itself is not a good enough reason. But the American Episcopal Church is wrong. It's failed to convince people that the scriptures actually approve those practices, which, whenever they're mentioned in the Bible, are forbidden. See, scripture is supreme. If the Bible says it, that's where we're to go. Whatever traditions or the church says. But if the Bible forbids it, we don't go there. However powerful the voices, whether inside the church or inside our culture, insist on it. See, let me show you a final article this morning. Another reason why I'm happy to be an Anglican for all the mess the Church of England can make of things. This is Article 21. It's all about the authority of general councils. And it says they may err. They can get it wrong. It's a relief, isn't it? Indeed, they sometimes have erred, even in things relating to God. Therefore, anything commanded by them as necessary to salvation has no power or authority unless it can be shown to be taught by Scripture. Now, isn't that refreshing? See, a bishop says something stupid. It happens. General Synod passes a woeful motion. It happens. The Church of England says, I'm not bound by it unless it can be shown that Scripture supports it. Scripture is God speaking, speaking sufficiently, speaking supremely. That's where the Church of England stands. It's never repudiated the 39 Articles. It still pays lip service to them. But someone once said that filing is a convenient way of losing things from A to Z. That's what it's done with the articles. It's filed them so they're ignored and forgotten. Now, the scriptures are the key to reforming any church, even the Church of England. As long as the Bible is there, the hope and the power for reformation is still there. But for the sake of congregations and ministers and denominations, we've got to pay more than lip service to them. We mustn't allow the Bible to become a mere token. On the files, but ignored and forgotten. The scriptures were given as our supreme authority. In 1535, William Tyndale was arrested. The next year he was tried and executed, strangled and burnt. His last prayer was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. It's a matter of debate how personally that was true for Henry VIII, but what is undeniable is that 2 years later, the king authorized the placing of an English Bible in every church in the land. God speaking to us in our language. God speaking sufficiently. God speaking supremely. All scripture, God breathed. Useful so that the man, woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Friends, let me ask you, what have we done with that privilege given us at such great cost? What have we done in our personal Bible study? In our listening as a church family, in our teaching, whether it's teaching in the family, in conversation, in the small group. What have we done with such a privilege? Why don't we take a moment to reflect? A moment maybe just in the silence to say, thank you, God, for speaking. Maybe equally necessarily, forgive us, God, for our neglect. Let's be still. Here's a great ancient Church of England prayer that seems to hit the mark perfectly. Blessed Lord, who caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the joyful hope of everlasting life which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to our final hymn, and you'll see it's for the second verse we're singing it. Lord, for that word, the word of life which fires us. Lord of the word, receive your people's praise. Let's stand and sing and thank God for his word.